Praise the Lord. God is good. I was studying and preparing, and I kept getting distracted because we had gone out on Friday, and I just kept, the only thing that was on my mind was, I want to reach these Muslims with the gospel. They had asked me different questions, and I wanted better answers, and so I was studying, I was watching videos, and all this, I was so distracted watching these videos and looking up Bible verses and Quran verses and just getting ready to for our next encounter to talk to these Muslims. And I'm like, oh yeah, I got to study. Come back and I study for a bit and then my mind would get distracted and I'd start looking at that again. So hopefully my mind's not too scattered here this morning. But I read a verse... Is it yesterday, I think, or the day before, just in our Bible reading. Thank you. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Is this coming through the speaker? Shows that it's on, yeah? Okay, if I could get somebody to stand up and read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39.
Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
Amen. Thanks, brother. I think I've preached something similar to this before, but it was really on my heart. I was really blessed by those verses. And I wanted to, just exhort us that we would not be of them that draw back unto perdition. But I just love how verse 39 says it there. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's a good verse to memorize right there. You want to memorize a Bible verse? Hebrews chapter 10, 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. How many of you want to be of that number who believes to the saving of the soul and does not draw back unto perdition? I was looking up perdition, and perdition equals damnation. It's the same thing. And so if I were a Calvinist, I might preach this very differently, but I'm not. And so, of course, the Calvinists warn people too, because they believe that that's what God uses to keep the elect from ever turning back. But I believe that people can turn back, can draw back unto perdition, to damnation. And that's just a terrible thing. You think of it. Look, everybody here that's saved, you've come to Jesus and you've trusted in him and you love the Lord. What a terrible thing that you would now draw back unto damnation, that you would shrink back or turn away from following Christ unto perdition or to damnation. We often sing a song. It seems to be one of the hits when somebody gets saved and then we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And after they're baptized, everybody's standing around. So the best thing to do is sing a song. So we often sing. What song do we often sing? Yeah, that's right. I have decided to follow Jesus, a perfectly fitting song for somebody who gets saved and baptized. And so we sing that. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. And that's your heart when you get saved. I love you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. I'm never turning back. I'm never looking back. You'd say it as confidently as Peter. I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll never deny you. But then some turn back. And they sing maybe with a more heavy heart. I have decided to stop following Jesus. People write about it. People have written books about that who have turned back from following the Lord. They've written a book. Why they no longer believe in Jesus. Why they're no longer Christians. There's popular Christian leaders out there that you would know who have forsaken God and turned back from following the Lord Jesus, who were very effective, very fruitful, it seemed, in ministry. So I would ask you this question. Have you ever been tempted? You don't have to put up your hand or anything, but have you ever been tempted to give up? And I think many of you would say, yeah, I've been tempted to give up. Have you ever been tempted to give up? Have you ever been tempted to turn back? You've decided to follow Jesus. You've been walking with him. Have you ever been tempted just to turn back? Have you ever been tempted to quit and just throw in the towel and say, that's enough. I can't take any more of this. I'm done with Christianity. I'm just going to go and I'm going to live my own life. And I'm done with all of this. And I think that some of you would say, yeah, I've been tempted in that way. And some might say, no, I've never been tempted in that way. But I think that many of you would say, yeah, I've been tempted to quit. And if you look at who the devil is, it's not a surprise because the devil is the tempter, right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. We'll just read a couple verses on that very thing. Starting in verse 1, then was Jesus led up to the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter, who's the tempter? The devil. Says right before that. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And so we remember exactly what Jesus did. Took the devil and took him to the book, right? And he showed him the scriptures, brought him right to the word of God. And Jesus didn't yield an inch, didn't give an inch to the devil. But this is what the devil's always been doing. I did it before Jesus, he did it to Jesus, and he's done it to all of Jesus' followers since then. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 5 says, maybe I should start verse 4. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And ye know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that's the devil, right, have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So Paul sent to see how the church is doing, lest the tempter had tempted the church, and his labor that he had bestowed, and the gospel he had preached, and everything he had taught would be in vain. And they would turn from following the Lord as some others had. So we know that Satan is the tempter. He tried it on Jesus. He tried it on the prophets. He tried it on the apostles. And he's trying it on you and on me. In many ways, the devil tempts us. Tempts us, tries to allure us into sin and all kinds of things. I was blessed by John chapter 17, there where Jesus is praying to the Father, and just how Jesus mentions that, Father, all that you have given me, I've lost none, except the son of perdition, right? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. But Jesus said that, Father, the disciples that you've given to me, I've kept them, and none of them have been lost. And I thought, wow, even in a congregation like this here in Victory Christian Fellowship, everyone who's come to the faith in Jesus, wouldn't it be a beautiful thing that not one would be lost here of everyone who's saved, that not one of you would ever turn back, that every one of you, till as many days as God gives you, you live till 20 or 50 or 70 or 90, but as long as God gives you breath, that you would live for Jesus, that as long as God gives you breath, you would be faithful to him and never turn back and never forsake him. We see in Pilgrim's Progress, those who had turned off to the right hand or to the left hand, those who had gone after many other things, snares that the devil had set up and temptations that the devil had brought their way, and the way was too hard, and they were lured after money and covetousness, and they were lured after this. But then you see Christian, through all his trials and through all his difficulties and temptations, his weaknesses, he never turned back. He was He was faithful to the end. And that is my prayer for all of us. And I think that's all of our desire as well, right? Can it be possible that everyone here would be in heaven one day and worshiping the Lord forever and ever? Wouldn't that be just so beautiful? It's the will of God. That's exactly what God desires for us here. And but the devil hates you. The devil hates Jesus. And the devil hates you. And the devil would love to trip you up. And it's almost like the devil would love to get back at Jesus by taking one of you out, right? That you'd be a casualty and forsake the Lord. But his grace is sufficient. And I was really blessed. I was reading a little bit about Polycarp. I'd like to read that. Is everybody familiar with Polycarp? Have you ever heard of Polycarp? Polycarp was a disciple. They say that he was a disciple of the Apostle John. And Polycarp was a bishop of the church in Smyrna. We read about that church in Revelation there. And he was ordained by the apostles. But this Polycarp, he lived, I think he was in his 80s, maybe 86 or something like that. And they finally caught this criminal. And so I'm just going to read that a little bit here. It says, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, today the city of Izmir, on the west coast of Turkey. He was part of the generation of church leaders who succeeded the apostles. According to one tradition, he was taught by the apostle John and was appointed to his office by the apostles themselves. We owe the account of Polycarp's death to the Christians of Smyrna, who wrote it up as a letter and circulated it to all the churches. No wonder they wanted to tell the world. Polycarp's character and personal relationship with the Lord shine out in its simple words. The apparent defeat of his death becomes a triumphant witness to the resurrection. Polycarp was martyred before the period of the great persecutions organized by Rome by emperors like Diocletian. His story reveals tensions that were already building up throughout the empire as Christians rejected the gods and goddesses that everyone else was worshiping. The pagans called the Christians atheists for this apparent lack of religious feeling. But as Polycarp made clear to a Roman government official, the real atheists are those who don't worship the one true God. As the story opens in this adaptation of the martyrdom of Polycarp, a local persecution of Christians has been going on. Some of Smyrna's Christians have already been put to death, and search parties have been looking for the bishop, who has been persuaded to do the prudent thing and leave town. Someone has just tipped off the pursuers that Polycarp is hiding out at a farmhouse in the country. The mounted police set out on Friday about supper time. They carried their usual weapons as if it were advancing against a bandit. Late in the evening, they arrived to arrest Polycarp and found that he was resting upstairs. He could have escaped to another place, but decided to stay. God's will be done, he said. When Polycarp heard that the police were there, he went downstairs and talked with them. Everyone was amazed at his age and courage and wondered why there should be so much haste about arresting an old man like this. Despite the lateness of the hour, he had a table set before them to eat and drink as much as they desired. He asked them to give him an hour to pray undisturbed, and they agreed. So Polycarp stood and prayed out loud. He was so filled with the grace of God that for 2 hours he could not be silent. Those who listened were astounded, and many were sorry that they had come to arrest such a venerable old man. When Polycarp had finished his prayer, after remembering everyone who had ever crossed his path, both small and great, high and low, and the whole Catholic Church throughout the world, the time came for him to leave. They set him on an ass and led him into the city. Save yourself, the chief of police named Herod and his father Nicetas met Polycarp there and took him into their carriage. Sitting beside him, they tried to persuade him to change his mind. What harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and offering sacrifice and saving yourself from death? At first, Polycarp did not answer them, but when they kept at it, he said, I am not going to do as you advise. Then they gave up trying to persuade him and began to make threats. They forced him out of the carriage so fast that he scraped his shin getting out. Without even turning around, as though he had felt nothing, Polycarp walked on quickly and was taken to the noisy stadium. As he entered, a voice from heaven came to him, Be strong, Polycarp, and act like a man. No one saw the speaker, but our friends who were there heard the voice. Polycarp was brought before the proconsul. He also tried to persuade him to deny the faith. Respect your age, he said. Swear by the divine power of Caesar. Change your mind. Say away with the atheists. But Polycarp, with a solemn look at the unruly mob in the stadium, pointed to them and looked up to heaven and said, Away with the atheists. The proconsul urged him harder. Take the oath and I'll let you go. Curse Christ. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong, said Polycarp. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? When the proconsul kept insisting, Swear by the divine power of Caesar, Polycarp answered, If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the divine power of Caesar, as you say, and if you pretend that you do not know who I am, listen plainly. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn the Christian message, arrange a meeting and give me a hearing. I have wild animals, the proconsul said. I'll throw you to them unless you change your mind. Call them in, Polycarp replied, for we are not allowed to change from something better to something worse. Scorn the wild beasts and I'll have you burned alive if you don't change your mind. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire that burns for a short time and is soon quenched. You don't know about the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment that awaits the wicked. But why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. Polycarp radiated courage and joy as he said these many other things. Not only did his face show no sign of distress, it was so full of grace that the proconsul was astonished and sent his herald into the middle of the arena three times to announce, Polycarp has declared that he is a Christian. At the herald's announcement, the whole crowd roared with wild anger and a loud cry. This is the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many to stop offering sacrifices to the gods. Shouting out with one voice, they demanded that Polycarp be burned alive. This happened incredibly fast, faster than it takes time to tell the story. The mob hurried to gather wood and kindling from the shops and bathhouses. When the pyre was ready, Polycarp took off his outer clothes, unfastened his belt, and tried to take off his shoes. Immediately, they began to pile the wood around him. They were going to nail him to the stake as well, but Polycarp said, Leave me the way I am. He who gives me the power to endure the fire will help me to remain in the flames without moving, even without being secured by nails. So Polycarp put his hands behind him and was bound like a noble ram out of a great flock ready for sacrifice, a burnt offering prepared and pleasing to God. Looking up to heaven, he said, Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before you, I bless you for considering me worthy of this day and hour of sharing with the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, so as to secure in resurrection to everlasting life of soul and body in the Holy Spirit, may I be received among them into your presence today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. For this and for everything, I praise you and glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved child. Through him and with him, may you be glorified with the Holy Spirit both now and forever. Amen. When he had said the amen and finished his prayer, the men in charge of the fire lit it, and a great flame blazed up. We who were given the privilege to witness it saw a great miracle, and we have been kept alive so that we might report to others what happened. The fire took the shape of a vaulted room, like a ship's sail filled with wind, and surrounded the body of the martyr like a wall. And he stood inside it, not as burning flesh, but as bread that is being baked, or as gold and silver being refined in a furnace. And we smelled a fragrant aroma like the scent of incense or other costly spices. Seeing that his body could not be consumed by the fire, the lawless men finally commanded an executioner to go up and stab Polycarp with a dagger. When he did this, there came out a dove and so much blood that the fire was extinguished. This indeed was one of God's chosen ones, the amazing martyr Polycarp, an apostolic and prophetic teacher in our time, bishop of the church in Smyrna. By his patient endurance, he overcame the devil and gained the crown of immortality. Now he rejoices with the apostles and all the saints. He is glorifying God, the Father Almighty, and blessing our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Captain of our souls and bodies, and the Shepherd of the Catholic Church through the world. Isn't that a beautiful testimony? Here's a man that wouldn't shrink back, not for anything. He wouldn't shrink back. And I was really encouraged by that example. And if I had a whiteboard and wrote on, I ordered a whiteboard actually. There's a really good deal in Walmart on a whiteboard. So I ordered this 3-foot by 4-foot whiteboard that was on sale. So if anybody is going to need to use that for preaching, we should have one for next week. But, you know, if I gave you a paper and wrote on there something like, I will turn away from following Jesus if, and then you could fill it out, what would you put on there? I would turn away from following Jesus if. What is there anything? Is there anything that you would put on there? Or would you write those words? Maybe you'd write there those words in Hebrews chapter 10. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but unto them who believe to the saving of the soul. I hope that's what you would put on there. But what is there, if anything, that would cause you? And I want to look at a couple things that would help us advance in our Christian life and be resolved in our hearts never to deny the Lord or to turn back from following Jesus. But is there anything that you would put on there? I know that 1 John chapter 2 verse 19 says that they turn back from us that because they were not of us, right? So we know that there are some people that turn back from following the Lord because they're not really true disciples, right? And so when hardship comes or anything like that, they throw in the towel. That's it. Because they weren't really, and maybe because they were lied to. It happens oftentimes all over in evangelical churches that people are lied to. If you come to Jesus, he'll do this and this and this for you, right? The Bible does say that Jesus will forgive us of our sins. He will wash away all of our sins and give us an inheritance in heaven. The Bible says many things that Jesus will do, that the gospel will accomplish in our lives. But there's many people and churches and pastors that add other things to that, that if you come to Jesus, you will be such and such. You will have such and such. You will get such and such. And the Bible never says that. And so they come to Jesus thinking that they'll get such and such, and they don't get such and such, and then they forsake the Lord, right? Because they haven't been given a true gospel. And so I think that's a key thing, that we need to preach a true gospel to people. And that people have right expectations of Jesus. But some people, I mean, you know, I just think of different ones I know. Or some people can get offended. And the tempter comes, right? And says, 10 years you've been praying that God would give you a husband or a wife. What kind of a God do you serve, you know? And he hasn't come through. And here you are single. And you get offended with God. And you think, God, if you loved me, you would have given me a husband already. You would have given me a wife already, right? And some get offended at God because of things like that. Or, Lord, you I've been praying. We've been in earnest, right? Maybe Burning Helena felt that way. God, why have you not healed me? Why have you not delivered me of this thing? It causes some people to turn back from following Christ. And many other things. You could put many other things in there that a trial that you went through. God, if you love me so much, why did you take so-and-so from me? And that's a common one that you hear. Why did God, why did you take my mom? Why did you take my dad? Why did you take my brother? Why did you take my wife? Why did you take my husband? Why did you take my child? God, and just getting offended and turning back from following God. Would that cause you to turn back from following God? Some people say you can never know, but I don't believe that. And so I will turn back from following Jesus if, what would you put there? Maybe that verse in Hebrews 10. There's some in Scripture that did, you look at Demas. Why did Demas forsake the Lord? Yeah, that's right. Paul said because he loved this present world. And so he forsook the Lord Jesus because he loved this present world. What about Judas? Judas was one of Jesus' disciples. Why did Judas forsake Jesus?
Covetousness.
Yeah, I think we could probably say it was covetousness. He took out of the bag too, right? And then he sold them for 30 pieces of silver. Seemed to be greedy, covetousness. What about Solomon? Why did Solomon forsake God in his old age? What does the scripture say?
Wise.
That's right. First Kings says that in his old age, his wives turned his heart away to serve other gods, right? And so, one reason among many others not to have many wives. But Polycarp wouldn't quit for anything. It didn't matter what. There was nothing that would, God was faithful to him. And he wouldn't look back. And if you could make maybe a probiotic, or maybe a drink. Anna brought this drink home the other day. Yesterday or the day before is this Prime drink. I don't know if you've seen it. I think it's the Logan Paul or something like that. That fighter. He's got this drink now, right? I think energy drinks and then like these hydration drinks. So it's got all this stuff in there. It's got like 30% of your potassium. It's got 200% of your vitamin B and 200% vitamin D. And it's loaded with all this stuff. Tastes good to keep you hydrated. Here's something. Take this and it will keep you hydrated. Keep your energy levels up. If you could make a drink like that, that would keep somebody in the faith. If you would make a drink like that or put a probiotic together, what ingredients would you put in there to keep somebody from turning back? And maybe there's not a right answer to that. And of course, you can't actually just take a capsule and pop a capsule and you're just going to be faithful to the Lord, right? But what spiritual ingredients do you think are necessary? One of the songs that Matthew picked there, it said, plant holy fear in every heart that we from God may never depart, right? I think that's one of them. It's not one of the ones I was touching on because there's probably so many. There's a couple that had come to my mind and I was like, oh, okay, I'm not going to get through this. So then I just had a 2-ingredient capsule. But holy fear would be one of them. Having a right fear of God would help us to faithfully walk with God all our lives and never turn back from following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the first ingredient that I wanted to look at here was the love of God. And just turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 35. I mean, there's probably not a better verse than, I think D.L. Moody said, you can't You can never beat John 3:16. I mean, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God loves you, and he proved it by giving Jesus to die, a sacrifice for your sins. And if you will believe on him, God will give you everlasting life. I mean, it just, the gospel in a nutshell, the love of God in a nutshell right there, it probably is not a more impactful, there's probably not a verse that packs a bigger punch than that verse right there on the love of God. But if you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul said, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is one of the most beautiful portions of scripture in the New Testament there. What is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? What is going to cause God to stop loving you? Is there anything that's going to cause God to stop loving you or to separate you from God's love? Not anything in the present, he says. Not anything to come. Not any other creature, no person, no demon, no angel. No, there's nobody and nothing that is going to cause God to stop loving you. That ought to cause our hearts to really rejoice that God loves you like that. And he mentions all these things there. Not death nor life. God will love you if you die. God will love you if there's death in your family or if you lose a loved one through death. God will love you in life. God will love you. All these things, there's nothing. No principalities or powers. We read about that. Some of the young people were memorizing Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle against powers and principalities. And you look at how they're making warfare, but all their warfare and all their attempts won't cause God to stop loving you. Even if they get you to doubt that God loves you, they can't get God to stop loving you. That's exciting. That the devil cannot make Jesus stop loving you. The devil cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And this is the greatest truth. This is the greatest revelation. There's probably nothing. There's many things that are important. The holiness of God, the justice of God, the power of God, but nothing touches the heart of man like the love of God. The love of God is the thing that has reached the hearts of mankind more than anything, more than any other truth. That's why we sing songs like, this is the greatest, that Jesus loves me, right? Knowing that we're sinners, vile, wicked, wretched, deserve to go to hell, and to know that God loves me. Of all the 8 billion people in the world, God loves me. With all my failures, and we all know our own failures better than anybody else, with all our failures, with all our shortcomings, and Marcus was touching on all the times there the apostles and Peter denied the Lord. Did that cause Jesus to stop loving Peter or any of the disciples? It didn't. Those things didn't separate them from the love of Christ. Isn't that exciting? Those things did not separate the apostles and the disciples from the love of Jesus. And when you have failed and when you've messed up, it hasn't separated you from the love of God either. It's humbling. It's the love of Jesus. Nothing is so humbling as the love of Jesus. That the depths that God went to, the extent that God went to, Jesus coming down from heaven, leaving all of that to come down to humanity and to love not his friends, but his enemies. We were the enemies of God when Jesus loved us. I mean, some would even dare die for their friends, the Bible says. A good friend, you know, a wealthy person, a popular person. Maybe somebody would die for Elon Musk or for Donald Trump or somebody like that, right? Maybe in hopes they'd get a bit of profit. I don't know. Well, I guess not if they're dead, right? But you would die for someone you love. But how about your enemy? Jesus died for you, and you all were his enemies because of your sins. That's exciting. Nothing puts us more in awe than that kind of a love. I'm just going to read a couple more verses on that, because it's so refreshing to look at verses of the love of God for me. When we sing like hymns about the love of God and him shedding his blood for us, like nothing gets me more excited. Like I can't just keep my hands down when we start singing songs like that. It just moves my heart more than anything that God would love John Bandman, little old colony boy John Bandman. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise the Lord. And then also, I'll just read Galatians chapter 2 and verse 28. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's that statement that he loves us, and the proof of it that he gave his life for us, right? The life I'm now living, I'm living by faith for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that's the first ingredient there of the two ingredients that I want to encourage you with. If we, as we walk with God, if you begin to doubt God's love, I guarantee it, there's an open door for you to make an exit. If you begin to doubt God's goodness and that God really loves you and God really cares about you and has your best in mind, there's going to be a back door exit for you, that when the cup is bumped just right, that you'll flee, you'll run for it. But you look at when all the other disciples, Jesus said some hard things, right? You're going to have some hard things said to you, some hard truths to swallow that are even coming from the Lord. It was Jesus who said some of these hard things, that you need to eat my flesh and you need to drink my blood, or you have no part with me whatsoever. And many of the disciples at that time no longer followed Jesus. They couldn't take that. This is a hard saying, they said. But when Jesus turned to his disciples, are you going to go also? Gave him the option. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And if you are grounded in this truth, that God loves you with an unconditional, everlasting love, that God loves you regardless of all these things that are mentioned here in Romans chapter 8, whatever may come or not come, that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God. If you know, if you see it in the Word of God, and if God imprints it on your heart, his goodness and his love for you, there is nothing. If you know that the God of all creation, God loves me. And I remember that ministering to me once tremendously when I was just at a place of failure and discouragement, and how God through his word and through his spirit reminded me, I love you. And it just broke me. And it just, you, God, you love me. Where I'm at, what I've done, you love me. And if you will be convinced of that and meditate on the love of God, it's good to think about it often, the love of Christ for you. And if you're convinced of that love and how the scriptures tells it to us, and God's goodness, there's nowhere else to go. There's no back door. There is no exit. There is no left hand or right hand. It's just worship. It creates in us when we get a glimpse. And so I want to remind you to meditate on the height and the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of God. towards you. And when you do that, it is just, it creates worship. Worship is just that falling on your face, prostrate, surrender, right? It creates praise. It creates surrender in our hearts when we realize and get a glimpse of the love of God. So, and I can't even begin to tell you, like, the one hymn writer, when he goes on that verse to describe, you know, if all the ocean water was ink, I mean, that's one of the, I've heard a few other examples that's like, wow, that's a really good example of the love of God, right? Like that, it's hard to paint it on the canvas of our minds and our hearts, how great the love of God is. Even the best effort just really doesn't even compare. But keep it ever before you, brothers and sisters, the love of, through difficult times, through easy times, whatever you're facing, you feel like God's not answering your prayer, you feel like God's not coming through, because there's many people that are like, God, I've served you all these 20 years and I've given my life and I feel like you're not doing this for me or whatever. If you can keep it in your heart that God loves me, God cares about me, Nothing will ever cause you to draw back unto perdition and to damnation. And then the other one that I was going to mention is turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So I want to remind you all that you are not your own. You don't belong to you. And sometimes we come to the faith in this way, like, or we walk in the faith and we think that this is my life and I can do what I want. And the reality is, no, you can't. There's consequences for that. And the best and most fruitful way to be a Christian is when we come right from the beginning, realizing that I am a bondservant. And we see that picture there in the Old Testament, right? When we come to Jesus in this way, Jesus, you are God, you are Lord, you are King. I am a nobody. I deserve to go to hell. I am wretched. I'm blind. I'm naked. God, I need you. I am nothing, have nothing, will never be anything apart from you. God, you are my all in all, my Lord and my King, my Savior. I worship you. I surrender fully to you. You have bought me with a price, and not a little price, but the remission of sins came through the shedding of blood. So God has paid a big price for us. And therefore, we are debtors. We are yours, God. And this is one of the key things I think that is lacking. I feel, anyways, maybe you'd think otherwise. But I feel like this mentality, this heart attitude is lacking in Christianity. And it probably comes from all the lies that the world feeds us. You know, the world is always trying to puff us up, right? You really are somebody and you deserve better. And, you know, the world tells us all these things, right? And no, it's actually not true. We're nobody and we don't deserve anything. And if we can get that reality and that truth in our hearts from now, it will help us tremendously when we see things maybe not going our way or as we had anticipated or hoped or planned. And maybe a lot of this preaching is just preparation for trials that are coming your way to tuck into your heart and as preparation for difficult times, for the evil day, as Ephesians 6 says there. But the fact that, you know, we're talking about the love of God and how Jesus proved it and that he died for you, right? But the fact that God loves you and died for you doesn't prove how amazing you are. It proves how amazing God is. Because God didn't die for you. God doesn't love you because you're lovely. God loves you because he is love. And sometimes we maybe get that wrong and you think, man, wow. God just put such a high value on my life. Like, I'm really somebody, that Jesus would die for me just really tells me that I'm really somebody. And the truth is that we're just nobodies. We're nobodies that are loved by a somebody who loves nobodies, right? And there's nothing about us. There's nothing glorious about us. Oh, true. I mean, it is true that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but also by God. God made you, right? There's nothing. You didn't make you. You didn't. Anything that you have or have done, it came from God. God is the one that made us fearfully and wonderfully. And when the Bible says that his thoughts of us are more numerous than the sand on the seashore, it wasn't because, like, oh, God is just this, you know, like, oh, the way that he reverences me and the way he's always respected me and loved me and put me first. You know, that's not why that God's thoughts of us are more numerous than the sand on the seashore, because we're just so lovely, incredible people. It doesn't tell of the greatness of us. It tells of the greatness of God. God is a great God. His love, that he loved us when we were enemies. He loved his enemies, not his friends. He loved those who rebelled against him, not those who were submissive and subject to him. And it's like, wow. It has nothing to do with us. It's not about us. It's all about God. And so sometimes we have this, when we get into that place where we think, you know, it's like buddy-buddy with God. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's for us, right? But it's not so with God. God is holy. God is not like us. God is to be revered. God is to be feared. God is a holy God who cannot be tempted, who is separate from sin. God is almighty. God is all-powerful and all-knowing. And he is nothing like us in that sense. We're created in his image. But in these things, God is so far above us. And you look at what John the Baptist said. He said that he must increase and I must decrease. And every one of us needs to have that heart mentality that, God, you must increase and I must decrease. That we would keep our face in the dust. God, you are a holy God. And I want to look at an example. Maybe I'll first go to the bondservant one there in Exodus chapter 21. I really feel like this is a key thing that has really helped me in my Christian life. Because if we think that God owes us something, God, I did you a favor by coming to you. I believed in you, God. I surrendered my life to you. I've done a favor for you, God. I did what you wanted me to do. Now you should do this for me. If we have anything, any kind of, and people do, you can get those thoughts in your mind. It's not far from humanity to think those kinds of things. But it's a wrong thinking. Exodus chapter 21. I'll start reading it at verse 1 there. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant 6 years, he shall serve. In the seventh year, he shall go free for nothing. And if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons and daughters, or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And I know people struggle so much with that these days, that how could the Bible have allowed slavery? And it seems to me that it was one of the safest places, like in the culture, with all the dynamics and with the way that generation was. And if you were poor, one of the safest places to be was to be a slave of a master, especially a good master who took care of you. And here you see this example where a master would give you a wife and then you would have children. Your master would protect you. Your master gives you work. And so in this setting, I think it was good. But you just see that there, that God's heart is also, but only 6 years. And if you have the chance, the seventh year, you get to go free. And you just see the goodness of God there too. But the thing is that here's a slave who has nothing, has no protection, has no money, has no way of survival. And a master takes you on. And then if that master owes you nothing. I mean, the master owes you nothing. But here's this master who gives you work and protection and all these things. And then he gives you a wife as well. And after so many years, you're allowed to go free. But you have to leave your wife and children behind. And because the master didn't owe you that wife. Everything you received from this master, you didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve any of it. It was only the goodness of the master to give you all of this. But then you have this option here. You're like, I love my master. And when we come into the kingdom of God, it's very much the same thing. Like, we were poor and destitute, and God took us in, and we're his servants. And God gives us all these things. He gives us this protection and these blessings. And when you go out, you forfeit it all. But if we have that same heart that, God, you are my master, I love you. I love you, people. And then there you see that thing where they take an awl and they some sharp object and drive it through the ear, maybe makes a scar or whatever, I don't know. But everybody knows he's a servant for how long? For life. You're a servant for life. And that's us. That's a picture of us coming to Christ, right? He's given us all things. And we come to him. We come to him for life as bond servants, not as partnership. We didn't get into a partnership corporation type of thing with Jesus, right? We came as bond servants, ready to do your will, Lord. I just like the picture there that we need to have in our hearts. Another one is turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel. Chapter 9, starting at verse 5. And this one here is of Mephibosheth, which was Jonathan's son. Jonathan was Saul's son. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. Verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold, thy servant. Everybody remembers who Mephibosheth is, right? So Saul rebels against God, and God judges him, and Jonathan died with him there. And typically, like you look at through the Old Testament, it's so typical that the next king to rise up would do what? Wipe out their whole family. That there's no threats or anything like that. And here's this Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And when they fled, he got crippled. So here's this poor crippled boy, Jonathan's son. And David calls him. David inquires to see if there's anybody left living. And they bring Mephibosheth. Here comes Mephibosheth, who's lame on his feet, to David. Verse 7, And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Zibnah, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons, thy servants, shall till the land for him, bring forth in the fruits. Thy master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Zibnah had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Zibnah unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young man whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. And so here's this Mephibosheth, right? Like, he probably was expecting to be killed. Here comes Mephibosheth, lame, comes from the lineage of Saul. I wouldn't be surprised at all. Maybe it says it, I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised at all if Mephibosheth came thinking, it's over. I'm a dead dog. He's going to kill me. And this is it. This is the way it goes. He knew he deserved it. I don't think he would have protested. Now, can you, and just imagine, here he is. And can you imagine him expecting that, coming before David like that, expecting, it's over. It's all done for me. And then the king says, don't be afraid. From now on, I'm restoring all the land of Saul to you. Saul, your enemy? I'm restoring it all to you. All these servants, they're gonna plant vineyards, whatever. They're gonna produce food for you. You're gonna be like one of my sons, the greatest king in all the world. You're gonna be my son. You are gonna eat with me, Mephibosheth. When we sit down to eat, we're eating together. You're my home. I'll take care of you. Wow. The humbling that what that would have done to him, and how much more God is a great king compared to David, and how much more we deserve judgment than Mephibosheth. The gap is so much bigger. And yet God does more than that even for us, by far. The lengths God went to reach us out and to make us his very own. And if he hasn't withheld anything, if he gave us his own son, Jesus, how much more will he not give us all things, all the inheritance, all the blessings, all the promises? Here it is, brothers and sisters. It's all for you. And there's not, it just takes away all thoughts of, well, you owe it to me, God. Like, it should be the furthest thing ever from any of us. Well, you owe it to me, God. That kind of an attitude is just, God owes us nothing. And yet he's given us everything, just lavished his blessings and his goodness and his love on us. This is your standing as a child of God. And there's so many scriptures that you brothers could go through just to show that and to prove that in the scriptures, the inheritance and the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. It's like, wow, for me? Yeah, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And then there's one more verse I wanted to look at yet in Luke chapter 17. Verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. You see the heart attitude there? That you see yourself as a servant. And if you've done all that God has required of you, if from this day forward you just obey God perfectly in everything, you honor him the way that you should, you obey him, you walk with him the way that you should, you keep his commandments the way that you should, you do all that God is asking of you to do faithfully, that's only expected. Like, that's the bare minimum. It only makes sense to do that. With all that God has done for us, it only makes sense that every one of us would do exactly that and obey all his commandments, keep all his precepts, love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, put God first in everything, honor him like a great king. It only makes sense that we would do anything short of that is robbing God. So if anything, we're probably daily robbing God. We're Christian thieves, right? We're daily robbing God of the glory and the honor really that's due his name. And so, if we can remember the love of Jesus, how great it is, and meditate on these very truths, there's so much more there to dig into in the scriptures. And if we can just rid ourselves from any of this worldly mentality out there, that God owes us something, that we are somebody, that then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if whatever, like there's many things. You could think of things in your life, I'm sure you could come up here and testify and say, you know what, I really was counting on God for this. It seemed like it was his leading and just fell apart. Maybe it was a relationship, maybe it was health, maybe it was whatever. It could be all kinds of things. And there are more things coming. And what will cause us to turn back from following the Lord? If we have these things buried in our heart, it will really guard against those things, because there's many things that happen in churches. Let's say it happened here. God forbid. Let's say it happened here. Let's say Brother Jake Simon's here and Corny get into a real squabble, right? And they start just getting a different vision. Corny stops massaging Jake's shoulders like that. And, you know, they start really butting heads, right? And Jake's pulling this way and Corny's pulling this way. You think that's never happened in church life? Here's two brothers we really look up to. We really look up to Jake. We really look up to Corny. We really honor these brothers, right? And God forbid that, trust, it would never happen. But imagine if something like that happened. It's happened between godly brothers. And they really started pulling different. You know, you get into the living room in Jake Simon's house and he's talking about Corny and this and that. And then you go over to Corny and Tina's place and you're in their living room and Corny's just slandering Jake. And, you know, he's not the shepherd he ought to be in the church. And many of the young people here are just like, why can't they get along? And then they just split, you know. Jake says, enough of this. I'm not being a pastor here anymore. I'm going back to Ontario. And he bails out. And what then, right? Is that enough? Would you put that on the list? Is that enough to say, I'm done with this then? If these brothers can't get along, if they let us down like that, then... And I trust that would never happen. But what I'm saying is that and many more worse things have happened to Christians and might come across your path. But resolve it in your heart that you will always remember, God loves me. God is good. He's holding me in the hollow of his hand and nothing's going to separate me from the love of God. There's nothing. This situation is not going to separate me from the love of God. It doesn't diminish God's love for me one iota, not one little bit. And I don't deserve anything. I'm just a bond servant. God has bought me at a great price. He's paid a lot for me. And I'm laying myself down. No matter what happens around me, no matter what other people do, I'm laying my life on the altar. I am yours, Lord, till the last breath I take, till death, right? So, and then as you get together today and visit and fellowship, you can talk about all the other ingredients to add into that spiritual probiotic. Maybe we'll just close in prayer. Father, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've bought us at a great price, that we can be yours, your children, in your family, Lord. Help us to take these things to heart. Help us guard our hearts against the evil day, Lord. Lord, we don't even want to think about turning back. We want to run the race, God. We want to run the race marked out for us. I pray you would fill us with faith and with the Holy Spirit that we could run, God, that we could do all the will of God and we can advance together as an army here, brothers and sisters, doing the will of God, rejoicing and serving you till our very last breath. I pray you would keep us all from the enemy. You would keep us in the love of Jesus. And I just pray that you would bless the remainder of our day in our fellowship, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.